Once again in chapter 4, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We've already noted how James has several times asked very important, thought-provoking questions that causes the people of God. Remember, he's writing to believers, many of them he knew previously when they were in the church at Jerusalem, but have since made their way into the other parts of the known world because of both the persecution that took place in Jerusalem and later on a famine that takes place at Jerusalem. And as they are scattered, they're no longer under the direct supervision of the apostles or the brother of our Lord Jesus, James, who's considered one of the pillars and elders of the church. And so he hears about them, and he's concerned as a brother and as a spiritual father to them. And he hears not only of how they prosper and how they continue in the faith, but some of the difficulties they face, not only from without the church, being in places far from home and far from other believers, but also as they begin to establish other assemblies as they go, and some of the problems and difficulties that take place in the assemblies. And so he's written in the third chapter, who is wise among you, who has knowledge among you, let him show it in a good conversation. He's pointing to the use of the knowledge of the Word of God in a practical way, in application, as they live their life before God and as they live their life before one another, that they might be mindful of the high and holy doctrines of the Word of God, and that the Word of God might dwell in them richly, that they might see the fruits of the Spirit, very practical fruits that bear witness in their lives along with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, that they are children of God and beloved one toward another. And then as it begins the fourth chapter, he asks another question, but in each case, of course, he presents the answer. These are questions, and they're good questions. And from time to time, one of the things that we know when we observe the Lord's Supper, and we have the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave personally to the Apostle Paul, and as he says, I deliver unto you that which first I received, and then he sets forth the Lord's Supper and the instruction, he calls us to examine ourselves. First of all, to see if we are in Christ, and then to see if we're walking in Christ. And it's not to prevent the believers from not observing the supper, but it's to present the fact that they need to seek grace and the forgiveness of sins, and to be able to set straight anything that they need to set straight in their life, and recognize that their relationship to God through Christ is dependent upon God's grace, and our relationship to each other is dependent upon the work of Christ that's observed in remembrance before us in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. It's a challenge. It's an opportunity for us to seek forgiveness and to strengthen us in the faith and the observance of our Christian walk. And so the same is here when James moves on, and we're moving on this morning to verse 5. And James says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain?" Now, many times when, whether it's James, and we'll see the difference between this verse and as we move on to verse 6, when James says, "Wherefore he saith," he's speaking about God. Many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, there is references to the Old Testament, or the Scripture saith, or the Lord said, or God said. You know, when we study the book of Matthew, one of the most important phrases that we found in Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, one of the unique things, of course, Matthew had a particular ministry to the Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, and they confessed that they believed the Old Testament, that not all of them certainly did, but he would quote it as it's written or it's been fulfilled. And then we sometimes in our study of that part of Matthew can look back and very easily find the direct verse that it's quoting. Now this morning we happen to read from Psalm 53, which is familiar words to us, not just reading Psalm 53, but as we read Paul in the book of Romans, as he directly quotes from the psalmist, reminding us of the nature and bondage of sin, that men are so dead to sin, they can't of themselves and in themselves ever see God. They don't understand and they're beyond it. And that's why, of course, he teaches us of the nature of sin is death, and we need to be made alive or quickened in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and other places as well. But there are other scriptures, and there are some scriptures that have a reference in the New Testament that is a little more difficult to find, but if we dig deeply enough, we'll find it. Peter, in the great day of Pentecost, in his sermon, specifically quotes from Joel, and we're able to look back to the book of Joel, and then in other places he says the prophet David says something, and we can look back in the life of David, or he'll say the Scripture, he'll say the Lord. They use that interchangeably, of course, to bring before us the importance and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. And so we recognize James is writing, this is an epistle. The New Testament isn't complete. The Scripture, which was the main Scripture and essentially the only Scripture until the Holy Spirit moved in James and Matthew and John, and of course later on and Paul to write, and then of course to the church to recognize that writing is authority. The only authority they had of the Word of God was the Old Testament. So this is another reminder to us in the church the importance of all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. There are periods in church history, and there are movements even within the church who seek to divide the Old Testament from the New. Now we know that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and the New is based on the Old. You can't have one without the other. But I have known churches, they didn't like the Old Testament. They thought it was a little harsher. That's why they have rejected maybe the Ten Commandments or the role of the commandments in the life of not only people generally, but even in the life of the Scripture. I reminded you last week when we read from the fifth chapter of the book of John how Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, that they spoke of Him, and that they didn't believe in Jesus, that it was the Jews that the Lord Jesus is time, because they didn't really believe in Moses, because Moses spoke of Him. And so here's another reference and an important aspect. I knew many years ago, when I first came here, we had an older gentleman. Probably I'm older than him now, I don't know. But he soon dropped out of church, and I went to visit him and to find out what it was that caused him to not come. And apparently he wasn't going anywhere, and his only objection was that my first series of messages was from the Old Testament on the book, and from the book of Nehemiah. That's a long time ago. I said, anybody remember that 45 years? I don't think so, except for my wife, who knew I preached through it, but I'm sure she can't remember any of the sermons. And that was his objection. It was the Old Testament, and what relevance has it? Well, if you read Nehemiah, it has a lot of relevance to us presently, as we look at building up the church and how God builds His body of believers through the Word of God. And so we're reminded again the importance of the Old Testament. Now, unlike a specific reference that James says when he says this, do you think that the Scripture saith, he doesn't cite any particular place, which most often the writers of the New Testament do, nor does he set a particular, and we'll see it as we move from 5 to the 6, and we can go back and look at the Scripture that he cites. This first question, and in this fifth verse that we're reading, is really two questions rather than one. It's two questions, and it has the first one really has reference to what he has just said. He's saying, don't you know that Scripture generally, any place you go in the Scripture, not any particular place, he's already cited in the previous verse, chapter, that Abraham was a friend of God. You can't be a friend of the world or the world's system and be a friend of God. They're diametrically opposed to each other. We believe from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in what we call the Dutch, particularly call it the mother of all promises, that God promised that through the seed, as the seed of the serpent, that is Satan, and those who follow him, bruise the Lord Jesus and the gospel and God's people, that, of course, the promise that the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush and put to death the power of Satan through the life and ministry and sacrificial death and resurrection of that which takes place in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's the mother promise of salvation from the very beginning. But in that, there's also the recognition that God puts enmity or a division between the church and the world and the church. And not the flowers and the created the seas and the skies, but the world system outside of Christ and outside of God. And we can see that all through the Old Testament when false religion and men worked to destroy God and the people of God in their rebellion. And even the Lord Jesus spoke about it very often, as recorded in the Gospels. In the New Testament, shows us there is a division, because we're both going in different direction. We read in one of the small Old Testament lesser prophets, because the smaller can two walk together unless they be agreed. Well, the world is walking in their own footsteps, in their own way, in their own opinions, in their own interests. And just as I read in the Gospel a little while ago, there were many who were willing for a time to seek what they thought were the outward benefits of the Gospel, but as the road got and the teaching got more particular, they followed Jesus no more. And they, of course, opposed him and were probably in the crowd yelling to crucify him. There is a division, and the sooner we understand that, the better we'll be in their life. And so we have to live a life antithetically, or in separation, and not make these alliances and be taken away. So this is what this expression is. Don't you know, is what James is saying. And he presupposes that these believers have been rooted and grounded enough in the teaching of the Gospel when they were in Jerusalem, and enough of the Old Testament that they were familiar enough with the Old Testament, they would recognize clearly you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You can't be a friend of Satan and a friend of God. You can't have your interest solely on material things rather than spiritual things. It's not a condemnation of the material as material. We don't believe in a dualism, the material against the immaterial or the spiritual, but the way in which the world thinks and acts. So he's calling their attention, first of all, to the authority of Scripture, to the standard of Scripture, to the rule of Scripture, and he directs them to solid doctrine and solid practice. And he says, do you think that the Scripture, and when he says that, do you think that God it went by what he says and what he has inscripturated, that his words are empty and they're hollow and they're pointless, they have no meaning, just throw it out, it's just like anybody's ideas and anybody's word? Of course not. When I read this, I think about a little scripture that we read so often in the book of Romans. It reminds me of the same idea, pointing the attention to the absolute nature and the importance of the Scripture, in this case again, the Old Testament, Romans chapter 9 through 6. Now, here Paul is writing, not James, but he's pointing out the importance and the reliability of the promises of God. When God speaks, it's so. When he promises, it's so. When he tells us things that were, that's the way they are. God and the Scripture, because, of course, the two you cannot separate, because when God spoke, what he spoke has the authority that belongs to him. So in verse 6 he said, and it's just a little phrase, and you could pass by it very quickly looking at the other details of the chapter, and he says, not as though the word of God hath taken effect, for they are not all of Israel which are Israel. The promises of God in the Old Testament are true. They haven't been changed. They haven't been abrogated. Men haven't overcome them. But we just have to understand in the context in which they were given. And then he speaks about that the rest of the chapter. He says the promises of God weren't just made to all the descendants of Abraham or all to physical Israel. They were only made to the spiritual sons of Abraham. They were only made to the elect of Abraham. And they only have relevance and meaning to them. And the whole argument, really, of Paul is based on this little phrase. Has God spoken? Has God promised? Has God said? And is there a problem? Does God not have the power to see it through? The will to see it through? Has he changed his mind? Is the power in you and I to fulfill it? No. The problem is not in the power of God or the will of God, or the promise of God. The problem is in man's understanding of it and not seeing the spiritual significance that God is always true. And God's will is always being done, and his promises are all yea and amen in Christ, have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled, and being fulfilled. So, has God spoken and it's of no avail? Don't you realize it? And of course, the answer that they were to give was, yes, we realize it. We realize it, that there's a division between the world and the church. There's a division between the believers and the unbelievers. There's a division of our interests and their interests. There's a division in the way we act and the way they act. There's a division in what we believe and what they believe. There's a division where we are going, and the blessing upon God upon us, and a curse and the judgment that is upon them, and in the end, if they're, of course, not converted, that will be upon them. There's a general division. So that's the first question. And then the next question he asks, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to ending. Now, if you look at most commentators, particularly from the Reformation on, and that are solidly biblical, you recognize that they see this as a reference not to the spirit of man, because the spirit of man, of course, dwells in the man outside of Christ, but he's speaking to believers, so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit that now dwells in you. See, it's a comparison and contrast. You're a friend of God, you're an enemy of the world. You're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. Hey, but believers shouldn't be that way, because they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. the idea of dwelling in us really is the idea it's been given. The Holy Spirit has been given. And that Holy Spirit does not lead us in negatively or positively in the wrong direction. The Holy Spirit is not leading us or is to be blamed in bringing hatred in our heart or bringing conflict in our life and bringing those things that emanate in the life of the world, the conflicts that they have even among them, their own hearts and minds, and the conflicts they have one another, and the conflict we have generally in the world. No, the very opposite. So he says, don't you know what God says? The word of God says is true? The scripture says? Well, of course we know. That's what the Old Testament said. And of course we know. So we say yes to the first. God doesn't speak in vain. And the believer says, oh no, nay. The Spirit won't lead us in the opposite direction. The Spirit's not going to lead us into the fruits of darkness. There's a lot of things in this life that I have heard from people who have blamed the Holy Spirit on making very stupid or very sinful decisions and doing things that were obviously against the guidance and direction of whether it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach us to do the very opposite that we're taught to do and we're understand we're to do in the Ten Commandments, or to be engaged in things that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But if there's one thing, and there's been many things that I've heard over the years, and it continues from time to time, is how people blame the Spirit. Well, the Spirit led me to do this, and the Spirit led me to do that, as if the Spirit was whispering in their ears or tapping them on the shoulder. Well, the Spirit leads and guides through the most important thing the Spirit has done, and that's in the inspiration of Scripture. So if there's something that we seem to want to do, or we do, or somebody tells us, encourages to do, and we know that it's in direct violation or not in harmony with the teaching of God, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we ought to know it's not the Spirit of God moving in our hearts. It's our own desires. It's our own will. It's our own fallen nature, or the temptation of Satan to teach us to do those things that God would not have us to do, and would not certainly be a benefit for our life spiritually, but would the Lord would have to chasten us for. And that's the idea of that. It's a very difficult verse, but that's the idea of that verse. Do you think that the Spirit saith in vain? Well, of course the Spirit speaks to us. The Scripture speaks to us truth. And certainly, no, the Spirit never leads us to do the things that we ought not. But, hey, see, that's a lead-in. The end of this verse is really two questions, though it seems as one question for us. Remember, there weren't these punctuations in the Old Testament, certainly not even in Greek. But hey, who? The Spirit giveth more grace. All grace comes from God, particularly through the ministry of the Spirit, who is in the believer and who's in the Word of God. So the Spirit doesn't lead us into envy and strife or lust in the negative sense, but the Spirit gives grace and will continue to give grace. The Spirit will give us more grace and continue to give us grace, that we might walk in that Spirit, that we would walk in the Word of God, that we would bear forth the fruits, the good fruits of the Spirit, and the things that would be pleasing to God and beneficial to ourselves and to each other. And then he quotes, wherefore he saith, God saith, of course, the Word of God. How does God speak? God speaks through His Word. The revelation has come to an end. We believe in divine revelation, and we have it. Genesis 1:1 to the last book, to the last chapter, to the last verse in the book of Revelation. And God warns us not to add or subtract from that word. And that declaration and pronouncement is just as important and essential today as it was then. It was then as now. And so when we separate, and a lot of Christians do this at times, the leading of the Spirit, and easily, if there's a look to the Scriptures. Look to the Scriptures. And the Spirit leads us in the right way and according to the Scripture, and never contrary, not contrary to Himself, not contrary to Christ. God is one, not contrary to the Father, and not contrary to Scripture. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud. See, here we go to the problem. This is the problem. There were wars and fightings among them because they had their own desires and they wanted to put themselves before others, and they knew what was right and they weren't going to give way, and they caused division within the church because it wasn't about one another. It wasn't about God's glory. It wasn't about what God taught. That's from the beginning. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? Well, we know it was eating the forbidden fruit. But what was behind it? The same thing that was behind Satan, who was a created being, an angelic being, from what we gather the Scripture, the headed one of the most glorious angels. But he was filled with what? He was filled with self and pride, and he thought he knew better, and he fell. And the same with Adam and Eve and the temptation that came to Adam and Eve through the forbidden fruit was, who do you think God is that He knows best? You eat and you'll be like God and have the authority and the knowledge to determine what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is sinful. There's the heart. That's what keeps so many people, of course, from a human perspective, from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from the fact that the Lord Himself, through His Spirit, will tear us down. Remember the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. How are we humble before God? And not that we're naturally humble or naturally weak or meek. No, the very opposite. We're proud. We're proud. That's just a product of sin and the sin nature. But God needs to humble us, and He does, thank God, humble us in a way. And that we become weak and poor in spirit, and brings us into His kingdom, and recognizing that we have the total need. It's all of God, all of grace, all of Christ. Proverbs 3:34, that's where he's quoting from, where it says, God resisteth the haughty, or the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God gives more grace through the Spirit to those whom He has humbled, those who are meek. And a true believer, one of the fruits of the Spirit is a teachable spirit, a teachable attitude, a humble attitude, a meek attitude. Peter quotes the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, God resists the proud. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? And he looked upon everything and he began to boast and see what I did and see what I did and what I accomplished. And the next day God took the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and turned him into the field. He became like an animal, until God brought him back to the realization and sense that he had before, and he recognized God does what he wants in heaven and upon the earth. Judgment can fall. What do you think is one of the problems that we say today? It's not so much a problem, it's something we have to just recognize the hand of God. As the hand of God moves against the nations of the world and the kings of the world, the presidents and the congressmen and the governor, and because of pride, we're going to do it our way. We're going to have everything. We're going to kill the little children that conceive because we want to do what we want to do and how we want to do it. And there's no regard for the unborn, and certainly no regard for the commandments of God and the importance of life, the one who gives life and the one who takes away life. We live in a very decadent society. Very decadent. And it continues to become more evident in everything that we say. And yet, what we have done, we could send rockets to space. We're going to colonize the moon. Just as they sought to raise up a tower in ancient Babylon to reach the heaven, to boast of their accomplishments and their knowledge and their proud hearts, we can do anything and everything we choose. And God at times says, oh no, you can't. Here's the lesson from above. And of course, the lesson that will fall upon all in death, and the final lesson in the return of Christ at the last judgment, when enough is enough. When is enough is enough. And God will demonstrate that He, and He alone, is God. You cannot resist God and get away with it. Sooner or later, will pay the price. Thanks be to God. In His grace and His mercy and His great love, certainly beyond our understanding, save that which we're able to read about and what we've experienced through the salvation that's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ's judgment in the last day would fall upon us. But in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our pride, in spite of the fact that of ourselves we did not know, we cannot know, and we did not want to know, for no man even seeketh after God, thanks be to God, out of his marvelous grace, he sought you and me as believers. He sought us, and he made himself known to us by the power of the universe, by the power of the Spirit, the power that was out of nothing to call the world out of darkness to light. Is that same power and greater power that calls us out of the darkness of death and sin and bondage into the light of grace, into the light of his presence. And thank God he's the continued giver of grace that will enable us by his Spirit and word to continue to walk in that light as he is in the light, that we might have that blessed fellowship and the blessing upon us in this life and the life to come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray.